Well, we turn this evening again to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, reading from the first verse. Remember that Paul is defending the gospel of God's grace against certain false teachers, Judaizers, who had come undermining the gospel of grace, saying that in addition to faith in Christ, you must also be circumcised. You must also commit yourself to the law of Moses. And for Paul, this was another gospel. And so what he's doing from verse 11 of chapter 1 following is to show that the gospel he preached was not a gospel that man made up, nor was it a gospel that he received from other men, as if somehow Paul was subservient to the apostles in Jerusalem, but that the gospel he preached was a gospel given to him directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. And continuing in chapter 2, the first 10 verses in particular, Paul is seeking to show his independence, that the gospel he preached owed nothing to James or John or Peter in Jerusalem. It owed nothing to mere men. And moreover, it was a gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem, when confronted with it, acknowledged it to be true and pure. And so these troublers were none other, as Paul will tell us in verse 4 here, false brothers. This is what they were. They weren't simply false teachers, they were false brothers. They were counterfeit Christians. And it is they, not Paul, who preached another gospel. 14 years later, and that's a very controverted phrase, whether it means 14 years after his conversion or 14 years after his previous visit in verse 18 of chapter 1, it's hard to know, it doesn't really matter. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Titus was a Gentile convert. I went in response to a revelation and set before them, that is, the apostles in the church's headquarters in Jerusalem, as it were, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves, that is, to bring us back again to the yoke of bondage, the yoke of rules and regulations that belonged to a dispensation that was now no more with the coming of Christ. The shadows had gone, the light had dawned. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men, and he's meaning James and John and Peter in particular, added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, non-Jews, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. One God, one gospel directed to different peoples. James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, that is, the poor saints in Jerusalem who were suffering greatly for the gospel, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, Paul is continuing here to defend the divine authority and divine integrity of his ministry. As we saw in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached, whatever these Judaizers, these false teachers, false brothers are saying, the gospel I preached among you is not something that man made up. It wasn't concocted. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Because they were saying, well, you know, Paul's a kind of secondary apostle. He was not one of the original 12, you know. He didn't have that status. He's a kind of second rank apostle. And what he's teaching, well, it has to be cleared by the headquarters. Nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's a kind of daft thing that people in earlier days were wont to say to me, have you cleared that with 121? God forbid. 121? What's that? It's in Scripture. I don't need to ask 121 George Street whether what I'm doing is right. It's in the Word of God. Paul was a second rank apostle. And so Paul is seeking here throughout this whole section to defend the divine integrity of his ministry. Now, isn't it remarkable, but perhaps not, that the greatest opponents Paul experienced to the gospel of grace came from within the visible boundaries of the church? Paul had problems, of course, from people outside the church. They were always kind of hassling him and harassing him. But the great problems he faced, and what caused him most anguish, were people who had infiltrated our ranks, as he puts it in verse 4 of chapter 2, who had wormed their way into the visible fellowship of the church, and who were subverting the truth of the gospel from within. They had all the appearance of being the real McCoy, kosher, if you like. But when you stripped away the first layer, they were exposed as being false, counterfeit Christian believers. How then does Paul go about then defending his ministry? First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he explains his motive for going to Jerusalem. And his motive was twofold. First of all, it was in response, verse 2, to a revelation. He went to Jerusalem, in other words, not because he had been summoned to go there. He went because God had told him to go there. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to get the apostles there to validate and vindicate his ministry. He owed nothing to them. Perhaps these Judaizers were saying, well, you know, remember that time Paul went to Jerusalem? Well, of course he was summoned. And if the apostles call, he would have to jump. Paul said, not at all. I wasn't going because they requested it or commanded it. I was going because God told me to go. And the second reason was to set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. You see, Paul challenged the head-on insinuations of these false brothers. They were claiming that he was preaching a different gospel to that from the apostles in Jerusalem. They were going to the churches in Galatia and saying, well, of course, you know, the church's headquarters are in Jerusalem, and you must look there, and we've come from there, and we want to tell you that what Paul's preaching is only half the story. Paul confronts them head-on. He says, I went to Jerusalem and I laid before them the gospel that I preach, the gospel that brought you Galatians to faith, and that these false teachers are now undermining by saying, well, in addition to this, you also need the law of Moses. He confronted the issue head on. There are times when we need to confront problems head on. Now, that's not something that most of us would relish. Perhaps some of us by temperament are more able to it than others. I would confess to be one of the latter. I have got no stomach for facing things head on. I would do anything rather than do so. But there are times when necessity is laid upon you, when the truth of the gospel is at issue. And to do anything else than confront the matter, one would hope, with integrity and with a certain amount of sensitivity, would be sin. There are times when people need to be unmasked. And yet you notice that Paul did this privately. Verse 2, but he says, I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, the reason why Paul did this was twofold, do you notice? First of all, by using the word privately, I think it was to tell us that his aim was not to publicise unnecessarily the dispute that was going on. He wasn't in the business of placarding disputes in the church before the world. If it could be settled privately and quietly, then fine. Later, as we'll see in verse 11, chapter 2, he confronted Peter to his face. Peter had reneged a little bit, and Paul was willing to, as it were, confront him face to face. But here, privately. Now, there's also a lesson for us to learn in this, is there not? Remember, is it in Matthew 18? The Lord says, if there's a problem between believers, then you go to the person you have the problem with, and quietly you seek to resolve it. Now, if the person's not for resolving, or not for listening, or whatever it may be, and you feel that you are being aggrieved before God, then you call the elders of the church in. You say, look, I've tried my best, and nothing's happening here, and then you listen to both stories. The person may not be right. And it's only as a last resort that you publicise the matter, you bring it to the church. Privately, Paul didn't want to blow things up. He wanted it dealt with quietly if possible. But then he says, I did it also for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. It was not that Paul had any misgivings about his gospel, as if he felt, well, the apostles might say, well, Paul, you got it wrong a little bit. Oh, I've been running my race in vain. I've not been doing what I should have been doing. But look at verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment. Paul was absolutely, unequivocally sure of where he stood. It was not that he had any misgivings about the gospel. Rather, the point of this second part of verse 2 is that he was concerned that his ministry might be rendered fruitless by these false brothers. I spoke to the apostles privately. I went to them who were the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, lest these false brothers could trumpet the fact that they had their authority for doing this. And my work would be undermined. And the gospel of God's grace would be trampled into the dust. I would have been running in vain. They would have been subverting it. John Stott puts it simply when he says, it was to overthrow their influence, not to strengthen his own conviction, that he laid his gospel before the Jerusalem apostles. Calvin puts it much better. Stott puts it well, but Calvin puts it much better. Listen to what Calvin says here. It was, moreover, a formidable battering ram for shaking weak consciences when the doctrine which Paul preached was falsely declared by the impostors to be contrary to the doctrine of the apostles. Therefore, many fell away. The certainty of faith, indeed, does not depend on the agreement of men. But on the contrary, it is our duty to rest on the naked truth of God, so that neither men nor angels together may dislodge us. Yet, listen to this, the certainty of our faith does not rest in the fact Ian Hamilton agrees with you. Big deal. One sinner agreeing with another is no basis for your faith. But it can be an encouragement to know that other Christian believers are standing with you. Yet, it is an almost unendurable trial for the ignorant, that means uninstructed Christians, young in the faith, and for those who have hardly any taste for sound doctrine and have not yet got it into their bones and marrow, when they hear eminent teachers disagreeing amongst themselves. Satan sometimes upsets even strong believers by showing them the strifes and divisions of those who ought to be one in mind and voice. It would be hard to say how many have been put off the gospel, how many have had their faith shaken by the disastrous free fight about the body of Christ. How many people have been perplexed and confused, people young in the faith, by the pronouncements of moderators and ministers that seem to say things that are contrary to the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. That's what Paul's concern is here, that he'd been running in vain, that this teaching would undermine and dislodge these young converts. And Paul did not stand idly by while God's truth was being undermined. He didn't just say, well, that's your opinion. You've got your opinion, I've got my opinion. Paul had a greater confidence in the gospel than that. One of the great heresies of today is to actually believe anything about anything. Everyone wants to believe what is right in their own eyes. You have your predisposition, I've got mine. You've got your way of thinking, I've got mine. You've got your sexual orientation, I've got mine. But Paul says, no, God has spoken, and here is God's word on the matter. So Paul's motive for going to Jerusalem. Secondly, Paul's refusal, verses 3 to 5, to exchange truth for peace. He refused to exchange truth for peace. Now, Titus was a Gentile, therefore. He was uncircumcised. Didn't have the mark of belonging to the old covenant people of God. And what were these Judaizers saying? Well, to crystallize it, Acts 15, they were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Faith in Christ, okay, but you need, in addition to that, to submit to the rules and rites of the Mosaic dispensation. To them, Titus was barely a believer. He couldn't be saved. He believed in Christ, but he still was an uncircumcised Christian. Now, clearly pressure then was put on Paul, verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment. They were pressing Paul to have Titus circumcised. And perhaps the pressure was not only from these false brothers, but from people saying, well, Paul, come on, give a little. Don't be so definite, Paul. Yes, of course you're right, Paul, but there are times for giving a little and taking a little. Now is a time for giving a little. And Paul refused. He was willing to see the church divide rather than sacrifice truth. Why? Why did he refuse? Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. For two reasons. Because this would have corrupted the truth of the gospel. Verse 5. We did not give in to them so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. To concede that Titus needed to be circumcised or needed to do anything in addition to believing in Christ was to undermine the whole Christian doctrine of salvation. For Paul, it was a serious matter. Folk might have said, what's a little bit of skin? In fact, Paul later circumcises Timothy. Acts 16. Why there? Why not here? For the simple reason that here, he was being urged to do it, and was being told that if you don't, Titus can't be saved. And Paul says, absolute nonsense. I will not move an iota from the gospel. With regard to Timothy, Timothy was a half-Jew who had become a Christian. And Paul, in his own initiative, thought, well, I'm engaging in a mission here that's involving the Jewish synagogues. as a concession to their weakness, I'll have Timothy circumcised. It'll cost him nothing, a little bit of skin. But where people made it a test of orthodoxy, Paul said, not on your life. That's why we must learn to think through the implications of what people say. Wonderful. Get a baseball bat. That's why we must learn to think through the implications of what people say. For example, when the moderator of the General Assembly said that faith in the virgin birth does not make you a Christian, he's absolutely right. Faith in the virgin birth won't bring you to heaven. Believe the virgin birth and go to hell. That was never the issue. The issue was, Scripture plainly declares that Christ was born, conceived of the Virgin. The issue is the authority of Scripture. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the authority of Scripture, to deny the truthfulness of God, and to set yourself apart from the Christian Church. So when someone says, ah, but nowhere does it say you have to believe the virgin birth to be converted or be a Christian, you say, but that's not the issue. You've got to listen to what people are saying and think through the implications of it. For Paul, the truth of the gospel was at stake. And he said, I won't give in an inch, not even an inch. Wouldn't go down too well in ecumenical circles today, would he? Come on, Paul, give a little. No. And it can sound to people with our eclectic way of thinking today to be so arrogant. Look at that man, he won't budge an inch. He wants us all to agree with him, and Paul says, no, I don't want you to agree with me, I want you to agree with God's word. That's why you must always get people away from personalities. Who do you think you are? Nobody. If I've got it wrong, show me, and I'll be the first before God, I pray, to agree with you. And the second reason why he refused, because by doing so would be to lose their freedom in Christ. Verse 4. This matter arose because of some false brothers who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. They wanted to go back again to the shadows of the Old Testament dispensation, to a life of rules and regulations. Paul says, no, Christ has freed us from that. He's fulfilled the law for us. We're now the full-born children of the living God, sons and daughters. We're no longer in our minority, as later he'll put it in chapter 4. We've reached our majority. Christ has brought us into freedom. And for Paul, these were the great issues that caused him to say no. Notice Paul talks about these false brothers infiltrating our ranks. Even apostles could be deceived. People come and ask to be members of the Christian church. We can't read people's hearts, thanks be to God. We couldn't cope. If you could read my heart, none of you would be here. If I could read yours, maybe I wouldn't want to be here. It's a mercy we can't read each other's hearts. But yet we are called upon to examine one another and to examine ourselves as best as we are able to ensure that the church has a gospel credibility in the world. But even then, we make mistakes. The apostles made mistakes. Peter, James and John had been taken in by false brothers. Calvin says in one place, the church must of needs receive reprobates. That's not an excuse for saying, well, the church is a mixed company, let's just have everybody in who wants to go in. No. We ought to labour to make it a pure company. And yet be aware that the church will always have an admixture within it. Always, always. Remember how in Acts 8, Simon Magus deceived Philip the Evangelist. He was baptized by Philip during the revival in Samaria. Then when Peter came along, this Simon Magus sees him doing miraculous things, and he says, "Boy, I would like that," said to Peter. "Come on, what do I have to pay to get this gift?" And Peter looked at him and said, "You're still in the bonds of iniquity. You're an unconverted, unregenerate sinner. Repent and believe the gospel." Now here was a man that Philip the Evangelist had no doubt in some measure catechized and baptized. He was taken in. Now it's interesting in the next chapter, Acts 9, when Philip, later on in Acts 8, Philip meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember. And he's reading the book of Isaiah. And he jumps up and Philip says, "What are you reading?" And he shows him, and he said, "I don't understand it." So Philip begins to explain to him. And the man claims to believe and says, "Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, if Philip had belonged to one of our more close-knit Presbyterian churches, he would have said, "Ah, wait a minute, I was caught out in Samaria. I'm going to have to take quite a time to examine you." He didn't. He believed his profession, it seemed to be genuine, he baptized him. There's always a risk, always a risk, that we'll be taken in. "I've been taken in. I've been deceived." Maybe sometimes I've allowed myself to be deceived, because we always, hopefully, want to hope for the best. But having said that, that should not dissuade us at all from striving to be as pure a church as we can be. And if someone comes and says, "Yes, I believe the gospel," to have the courage enough to say, "Well, I hear what you're saying, but I also look at how you live, and there doesn't seem to be a marrying of the two." Thirdly, in verse 6, Paul's estimate of his fellow apostles. It would seem from what Paul's writing here, and you have to try and read between the lines a little bit, that these Judaizers had been exaggerating the status and the importance of the Jerusalem apostles at Paul's expense. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men, James, Peter and John, added nothing to my message. Now, Paul is not denying their authority. He's not being disrespectful. He's making a fundamental point. God does not judge by external appearance. You could imagine these false apostles, false teachers, brothers, going to the believers in Galatia saying, "Well, Paul, yeah, he wasn't one of the 12. James is the Lord's brother." Not James the apostle, he'd been executed by this time, Acts 12. "James is the Lord's brother. Peter, chief of the apostles. Goodness me, what standing. And who's Paul?" "Well, goodness me, he was a persecutor of the church at one time." And people are always impressed by credentials. They always are. Dress up well. Give yourself a few letters after your name, and some people believe anything you tell them. They will. Most gullible people in the world you'll find in the Church of Scotland. They'll sit Sunday after Sunday and listen to unadulterated tripe. Because the man, well, he's an ordained minister. Now you might think, that's very strong, Ian. I sat for 3 years under men that were ordained professors. And many of them taught blasphemy, not just error. Blasphemy. And yet folk think, well, he must know what he's talking about. He's a minister. Paul says, God does not judge by external appearance. A man's credentials, a man's name, a man's reputation doesn't count with God. God looks in the heart. Judas was one of the 12. He was a preacher. He was a miracle worker. And he was a renegade. those men added nothing to my message. I presented it to them, they saw nothing wrong with it. They added nothing to it, they took nothing from it. And what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 6 is that the authority a man has lies in the message he proclaims. That's how you discern whether to listen to someone. You listen to the content of his message. Does it resonate with truth and reality? And how do you know that? You compare it to the scripture and you look at his life. And don't be shy to think, well, who am I? I mean, that man spent so many years at college. Some of you people who have believed in Christ for months know more about the truth of scripture than some men who were professors of theology and who taught me for years. I remember an Old Testament lecturer, very eminent, lecturing on a subject and undermining the truthfulness of the Old Testament testimony. And I said, what about this verse in Joshua that seems to enlighten this passage in Genesis 38? What verse is that? I told him. I don't know about that. I thought you know about that. Here's a man teaching Old Testament. Hebrew was great. Knew all about the literature of the period. Didn't know the Bible. Finally, the outcome of the private discussion, verses 6 to 10. First, I mentioned this, the end of verse 6, they added nothing to Paul's message. Secondly, verse 9, they gave to Barnabas and to Paul the right hand of fellowship. They were one in their ministry and message, same God, directed to different people. It shouldn't surprise us that there are different emphases. People are different. That's why we have to be cross-cultural in our preaching. You have to start where people are. You wouldn't start with a Jew the same way you'd start with a pagan Gentile. You wouldn't start with someone who'd been brought up in the church in Lewis the same way you start with someone brought up in the church in New Mills. But it was the same message. They gave them the right hand of fellowship. And in verse 10, they asked that we remember the poor. The poor Jerusalem Christians. And Paul said, the very thing I was eager to do. And so they validated, they acknowledged that Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles and it was good and it was right and it was true and it was from God, and that Peter's ministry was more directed towards the Jews. There was agreement. And Paul is thereby cutting the feet from these false brothers and showing that they were the ones who were wholly in error, not Paul, because the gospel he preached was the same gospel that Peter preached. Well, then what can we say about this whole section? I think simply this, that when the truth of the gospel was being imperiled, Paul would not compromise an iota. Peace that is not built on truth is a sham. And any pagan with a bit of sense can see through it. Papering over the cracks. I've been in discussions in churches and in general assembly where people have said, why don't we all just agree? Well, indeed, why don't we all just agree? Why don't we make acknowledgement of Holy Scripture as our ultimate, supreme and only rule of faith in life? You would think that would be the easiest thing in the world. But no, folks say, well, I don't like that bit, don't want that bit, Christ didn't say that bit. You can't have peace where there's no unity of truth. Or what you have isn't peace, it's a charade. Love rejoices in the truth. So where the truth of the gospel was imperiled, Paul wouldn't compromise an iota. But in matters indifferent. We don't have time to go into that. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, 9-13 at some later time. And Romans 14, 5-8. In the adiaphora, the things indifferent, Paul was willing to come and go. He had Timothy circumcised in another situation. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, if you find people are weak in their faith, then rather than cause your weak brother to stumble, forego some of your freedom. For example, in the scripture, it's the strong Christian who drinks alcohol and the weak Christian who abstains totally. That makes me one of the weak Christians. I don't abstain for Christian reasons, but for social reasons. So maybe it's not that good an analogy. But if you, in your own freedom in Christ, think it no problem to drink alcohol, within moderation, of course, as far as I read the scriptures, you have total freedom. In fact, I think probably you could even say you have encouragement to do so. But if you come across a younger Christian or an older Christian who has very tender sensibilities about that, and you know those sensibilities, and you know that they would be upset or offended, not only would you not raise it, you would abstain. Rather, as Paul puts it so graphically in 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, meaning meat offered to idols, so that I will not cause him to fall. If there's anything I'm doing that's causing a weaker brother in Christ to stumble, then I'll do anything rather than that. If there are places I go to that cause him to stumble, I just won't go there. Things I do, I'll stop doing it. You see, we're all different. And we can't judge one another by one another. That's a tremendous temptation. You end up becoming little clones, and God has made us diverse, so be diverse. But we also have, at the same time, a corresponding concern for one another. And that means we're on the lookout for one another. And that means that we might forego certain freedoms that we have. That means being sensitive, thinking ahead, which maybe we're not always good at doing. And the same in Romans 14. In matters indifferent, Paul would come and go. To the Jew I became a Jew, 1 Corinthians 9. To the man under the law I became under the law, in order to win them to Christ. So, one last word from John Newton. Paul was a reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. In things that mattered, Paul was an iron pillar. He just wouldn't move. But in things that didn't really matter, Paul would come and go. I remember when the two churches were uniting here, we were saying, now, in things that are of no great moment, don't make an issue of it. And I remember someone, I think almost the first Sunday after union, phoned me in high dudgeon, someone from Loudoun East, and they said, the fall, the pulpit fall, it's the wrong colour. Colour? The wrong colour. And then I said, the worst thing I could have said, does it matter? Yes, does it matter? I thought, now, isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? And yet, maybe in other ways we do the same thing. In things that don't really matter, let's learn to give and take. Let's learn to restrain our freedom. But in the things that really matter, let's pray for the grace to stand and to be unmovable, to not give an inch. That's not being thrown. That's called in Scripture being faithful.
Amen. Some expert. I don't know what the Bible says about this. Well, why not? We've got to become experts in God's Word. Now, what does that mean? How do you become an expert in... Maybe we could become experts in all kinds... In baking. My wife's an expert in baking. I'll say that because she's not here. Now, how did you do that? Let me tell you, not many folk know this. See, our first lot of baking for the first 6 months was a total disaster. We ate these cakes. They were as hard and so... And that went on for about good 2 or 3 months. Disaster. Now, how do you become good at things? Just practice it. You keep going on at it and on at it. It may be through practicing. Have you become good at fishing? You go there and you spend hours and hours. Like, I've never understood it, but that's how you do it. Right, David? How do you become good? You read books and things. You talk to people. You learn from people. You certainly don't just become an expert in something. It just happens. That doesn't happen. You'll never become an expert in guiding your family, in living yourself, in choosing good decisions rather than bad decisions, in choosing better decisions rather than just good decisions. You'll never get that unless you get into God's Word and you spend time in God's Word day after day after day after day. So that people would say to you, somebody said to me one day at school when he was asking, sort of, what interest do you have? And of course I began to tell him the sort of things I did. He says, look, the time you spend reading the Bible, that you're just getting indoctrinated. And I think that's a good word. That's it. You so read God's Word that it indoctrinates you. And why do you think like that? In a sense, you couldn't trace it back. You watch that when you're speaking to some people, and you watch how they speak, and you can see that it's God's Word that shaped them. And you maybe stop them and say, now how did you come to that decision? Where would you read, did you read about that? And they'll tell you, I don't know. And you tell them, you actually read that in a certain way. And they say, oh yeah, I read that 6 weeks ago. But that's what it's like. You read God's Word and it makes you wise. And that's what Paul did for years. For 3 years. Notice verse 18. 3 years hidden away. And then he appears 3 years later. And he says, even after 3 years, I still never went to get to know the apostles. I saw one of them, right? I saw Peter for 15 days, just in case somebody would come along and say, ah, it was Peter that gave you all your ideas. No, I saw Peter for 15 days. That's true, I did. Was my whole thinking formed in 15 days? No. I had been established as a preacher of the gospel before I saw Peter. Ah, well, you went to the church in Jerusalem. I did not. The church in Jerusalem didn't even know me. Where did you get it all then? God revealed it to me. And how did he reveal it? On the Damascus Road, and then God's Word. And you only need to read Paul's letters to see how much he had understood the Old Testament. And how he just began to show these people, this is that. That is this. Now that doesn't just happen. And that's what we're called to in the Christian life. Not to become an expert in the student sense of the word, but so in the simplest of ways, day by day by day by day. How much time are you spending with God's word day by day by day by day? That'll be a measure of how useful and how effective you're going to be in service. Because this gospel has to be learned. And this service has to be learned. And you'll not learn it out of your own head. You'll learn it from God's word. And that's what Paul is really saying to these Galatians. Having begun this argument, let me tell you, this gospel I brought to you came from God. I'll show you it by the kind of person I've been since I've been converted. And before I was converted and when I was converted. And so Paul is seeking to bring these Galatians back to the gospel, because that's the only way to life, and it's the only way that will bring them to God at the last. So may God help us to hold to and be brought to this gospel, and to glory in it, and to be taught by it daily.